In verse 8, Paul says, "You have been saved." That gives us a clue about who Paul is talking to. And we've said it from the very beginning that this is a letter to the people of God in the church of God. What I mean by that is that the people who received this letter were living, serving, working in their local church. They were living together with their brothers and sisters in Christ in Ephesus. So this letter is written to the people of God in Ephesus, the body of believers in Ephesus. What this means is that it is not written to those outside of the church. It is not written to unbelievers, because if it is, then it is wrong. Does that make sense? If this is a letter written to lost people, then Paul, when he says, "You have been saved," has made a mistake. Paul is speaking directly to and about the elect saints in Ephesus, which is what he says in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. This letter then is delivered to us through the ages by the preservation of the Holy Spirit. And it is written to us to be applied in its context. That is, as the elect saints living and working in our local assembly. It is through that lens that we must read this letter. So I'm going to focus here on verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved." By grace indicates something about our salvation. It indicates a method or a mechanism of our salvation. It indicates something that God has done for us or to us. So turn over to Romans chapter 3. If you do not have a Bible with multiple ribbons in it, you should get one, and you should put one in Romans chapter 3, because I'm going to turn there every time I'm up here. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Remember, we're trying to explain what Paul is talking about when he says "by grace." And so we begin here where Paul indicates the necessity of this thing we call grace. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? When we talk about sin, it means a violation of the law. I've been working through a catechism with my girls. One of their favorite questions is, "What is sin?" And the answer is, any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So any lack of conformity to God's model of righteousness, or any transgression of what God has commanded, constitutes falling short of His glory. Falling short of the glory of God in any measure disqualifies one from satisfying the law. Right? In James chapter 2, verse 10, the apostle writes, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." And so here's a key point. If you're taking notes, write this one down. the magnitude or type of your sin is not in view here. The amount of sin in your life, the things that you have done in your life, be they great or small, they are not in view here. When we talk about falling short of the glory of God, we have only two categories. We have God and everyone else. Why is this important? Why is it important to recognize that the amount of sin that we've done, or the nature of our particular pet sins, is not in view? Because we often like to think and talk about ourselves and our own sins as though we present some sort of challenge for God. I've many times counseled young people who have said things like, God could never use someone like me. I have felt myself before that God could not take what I had and use it for something greater. When we do this, we get so many questions about God and about ourselves wrong. Who is God using to show his power in this world? Only the most gifted of preachers? Who is God using to reach your lost neighbor, the bold evangelist on YouTube? Who is God equipping to have a successful marriage? The already perfect spouse, right? Who is God using to serve his people, the one who did not get divorced? Or is it something else? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. Imagine hearing that in Corinth. You're one of the elders. You regard yourself as an okay teacher. And Paul writes you a letter saying, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And here Paul tells us who God uses to do his work. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So let's review those questions again. Who is God using to show his power in this world? The one who knows nothing. The fool. Who is God using to reach your lost neighbor? You, who have no sense of what it means to be a good evangelist, but you only know the hope that you have within you. Who is God equipping to have a successful marriage? Two broken, sinful people who, if it were not for his grace, would hate each other. Who is God using to serve his people? Every single one of his people. The answer to all of these questions is a people who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You do not present a challenge for the Almighty God. I'm reminded of what Job said and what the Lord finally said to Job when he decided to be quiet for a moment. It took 37 chapters for Job and his... can't think of a nice word to describe his friends. To be quiet and listen. Job chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge, dressed for action like a man? I will question you. Make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?'" And God goes on and on and on. And here we should recognize how small our power is, but how great our Father's is. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift." So we're back to Ephesians 2 by way of Romans 3. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift." So when we say by His grace, we are saying that it has to be grace. It has to be something that you haven't earned because you have already fallen short. It can't be something that you do because you can't do. Through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So here Paul gives to us the alternative, right? We've established that we can't earn it. We can't do it. We have fallen short. So the only alternative then is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, Jesus Christ did something that destroys sin, strikes it from the record, makes it of no account. Jesus did something that makes it so that when the Father looks upon you, He sees nothing but the righteousness of Himself. Jesus did something that overcomes your lack of giftedness. It overcomes your lack of boldness. It overcomes your insufficiency as a husband or wife. It overcomes the divorce in your past. It overcomes whatever it is that you are bringing to the foot of the cross, whatever it is that you think presents a challenge to the Father. Jesus overcomes it. What did He do? What has He done that is more powerful than any unrighteousness, insecurity, insufficiency you could come up with in yourself? Paul goes on, verse 25, Romans 3, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood." God the Father is the righteous judge, and He gets to make the rules. Which means if He wants to trade your sin for the righteousness of His own Son, He is free to do that. And that is exactly what He does. In His justice, He saw fit to exchange all of your sin, your baggage, your insecurity, your mess, your nonsense, for the righteousness of His own Son. This is propitiation. Where you have fallen short of His glory and the law demanded your death, He instead looked upon His Son, poured out His wrath upon Him in your stead. This is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so in both places here, in Romans 3 and in Ephesians 2, we have this phrase, through faith. By faith, Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Ephesians 2, verse 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Sometimes it is helpful to define a thing first by understanding what the thing is not. So what is faith not? Faith is not cognitive assent. Faith is not your brain saying, yes, I understand that. That's what cognitive assent is. Faith is not a depth of understanding of gospel theology. Faith is not an exercise or demonstration. It's not something that you do. It's not something that you must prove to God. So what is it? For a fleeting moment, I thought to look at a dictionary to answer that question and decided that was a silly task. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're going to unpack this a little bit, because even that is a little cryptic, right? What are these things hoped for, these things not seen? These things not seen are the fulfillment of all God's promises given to his people. Faith is the assurance of the fulfillment of God's promises to you. Faith is the conviction of the fulfillment of God's promises to you. And so faith is an assurance, a conviction, a resting in the end of all things. Christ's victory over death and our eternal communion with him. So here's your key point if you're taking notes. Definitely write this one down. And Mike, here's the hot take for you. Faith is resting in promises that aren't going to make your life better right now. Faith is resting in promises that are not given to make your life better right now. Every Sunday, sometimes Wednesday nights, but today most of all, except maybe Christmas, people claiming the name of Christ are selling a lie. I'm not talking about prosperity gospel nonsense here, right? You can turn on the TV and tune to a certain network that I'm not going to tell you, and you can find any number of men or women asking for your money in exchange for God's favor, right? I've even seen some televangelists, we can call them, having the audacity to tell you that your gift of $100 is not enough. Your gift of $500 is not enough. God wants you to give at least $1,000 to my ministry. Right? You know those people are charlatans, don't you? A guy on TV asking for your money in exchange for God's favor is obviously trying to steal your money. The lie that I'm talking about is much more subtle, and it is much more, unfortunately, believable. Remember, faith is the assurance in future promises, the fulfillment of which are not making your life better right now. So the lie being sold at churches across the world right this moment is that faith is the thing that you're missing for getting your life back on track. That faith in Christ is what you're missing. That your life is hell, and that if you put your faith in Christ, it will get better. Now, you ever heard the phrase, there's a God-shaped hole in everyone? So what am I talking about here? You might recall some time ago, I used the phrase, it is okay to not be okay. James has repeated it many times because he's not okay. And he needs to know that it's okay. This is an extension of that idea, and we will use this image of Christ in Gethsemane to understand it. Luke chapter 22, let's turn there. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. Luke chapter 22, verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Before I read verse 44, what is he talking about? He's talking about a cup. What do you put in a cup? Wine. What is wine representative of? Blood. When we talk about a cup of wine, this is an image in Scripture that refers to the wrath of God poured out. Jesus knows what is coming because it is what he was sent to do. And he prays, Father, if you are willing, remove it from me. And in verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. This is a medical condition called hematidrosis. It's when you are in such pain and agony and stress in your mind, your body begins to sweat blood from your face. Now, would anyone like to point to Jesus and accuse him of lacking faith? Jesus, the omniscient, omnipotent creator of the universe, labored in agony precisely because he had assurance and conviction in the fulfillment of what was promised to him. Jesus is laboring in agony for his faith. Write this down. Having faith does not mean you are without pain and agony because of your circumstances. Write this down too. In the same way, the extent to which your circumstances reflect stability, security, outward righteousness, good working, these things are not a measure of your faith. Just as Christ, in his perfection, experienced pain and agony for his circumstances, experiencing pain and agony for your circumstances is not a lack of faith. So what in the world is faith? I like to use this phrase. It's biblical, and we're going to look at where it comes from. Faith is a peace that surpasses all understanding. Philippians chapter 4. Starting in verse 6, Paul writes, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So I've seen this verse used as a blanket command against anxiety. You ever seen that? Paul says it right here, don't be anxious. So if you're anxious, you're sinning. What about Jesus? Was Jesus not so anxious that blood was coming out of his face? This is not a command in the same sense that do not murder is a command, right? We know that do not murder is a command. Okay, don't murder. That's a sin. Instead, Paul's not looking at this and saying, hey, any and all anxiety, that's a sin. Paul is providing to us the course of action we ought to pursue when we are anxious, and we will be anxious. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And is this not exactly what we see Jesus do in his moment of anxiety? Verse 7, Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so this here, this is faith. Faith is a peace that surpasses all understanding. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. It means that it doesn't make sense in this moment, in these circumstances, for you to be at peace. There's no reason at all for you to have peace in your heart. It means that despite the agony and anxiety that comes from our circumstances, we're at peace in our soul, knowing that God is sovereign, that Christ has completed our salvation, and that there is waiting for us an end to all pain and suffering and an eternal communion with our Savior, Jesus. That doesn't make any sense. So how do I get that? What do I have to do? How do we get there? And spoiler alert, that's not going to make any sense either. When I tell you how you get there, it's not going to make sense. What do I have to do? Back to Ephesians chapter 2. This is not of your own doing. What a direct answer to that question. What do I have to do? How do I have this faith? Well, in a sense, nothing. Because you can't. This goes against the grain of most modern Christianity, right? Telling you that to have faith, you have to do nothing. Right, because our modern expression of Christianity is full of images of following instructions, like, come down here at the end of the service while James plays the saxophone. Modern Christianity is full of images of having to do something, having to say something, having to think something. And I'm telling you, Paul says, it's not of your own doing. Right? And this idea of the sinner's prayer, that's sort of the canonical ideal of what we're talking about here. The sinner's prayer. You pray exactly this prayer and you're good. This didn't happen by accident. And I've often seen it explained away as just a misunderstanding of biblical commands concerning faith, salvation, and conversion, but it's deeper than that. The sinner's prayer did not come from misunderstanding what we were told to do on a surface level. It's much deeper than that. This idea that faith is something that we do, that we bring about in ourselves, is exactly how we experience it. This is how we experience faith and conversion, right? Because you can look inwardly and you can say, well, yeah, I believe. I believe the gospel. Some of you can maybe even point to a moment where you can say, that's the moment that I put faith in the work of Christ. And you're not wrong to do so. You're probably right. That's true. It's a thing that happens. It's how we experience faith. But what we have here is a divergence or a separation between how we experience faith and how Scripture defines faith for us. The problem, the error that is made here is that we like to read God's word through the lens of our experience. We like to open God's word, read it, and explain it based on how we have experienced the world. When we find something in Scripture that is inconsistent with how we have experienced the world or how we have experienced spiritual things, every part of our flesh tries to explain what Scripture teaches in a manner that is consistent with our experience, right? So when I tell you that faith is not something you do, it is something that is given to you at the sole discretion of God, it offends all of our most human sensibilities. It is offensive to our experience to think that faith is something given to us rather than something that we choose to do. And yet here, Paul tells us, this is not of your own doing. Out of this verse come many attempts at fitting the biblical one-sidedness of faith into the apparent two-sidedness of our faith experience. Right? We see this. This is inconsistent with how we want to think about what we've done. And we come up with analogies that makes sense to our sensibilities to explain what Paul is talking about here. And they all take the same form, and they ignore this phrase of Paul. This is not of your own doing. The most popular analogy, and you'll see it everywhere, is that faith is a gift, right? And when someone gives you a gift, you don't have to take it, right? That's the human experience of gift giving and receiving. Someone gives you a gift, and you can say, no, I don't want this gift. Take it back. And even as I am saying this here, you may be thinking, yeah, that makes sense. That's how I understand gifts. You may be trying to read Paul's word here through that lens. But don't forget what Paul just said. This is not of your own doing. Right after reading that, we read, it is a gift, and try to smuggle ourselves back into the picture. Remember what I said? You do not present a challenge to God. The gift of God, faith, is given to his people, and there's nothing you can do to get in his way. And here we see that this faith is a peace that surpasses all understanding. It does not make sense that you would have peace at all in your mind or your circumstances. And when all your understanding wants to think that it is something you must do, a rest that you must choose to take, the work of Christ overcomes your understanding, and the grace of God gives you this rest. I told you it wouldn't make sense. What do I have to do to have this faith? It is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. And so it's okay to not be okay. It's okay when your faith doesn't improve your circumstances. We're never promised that it will. If anything, we're promised that it could make it worse, right? Many Christians in our world are killed for their faith. Did their faith make their lives better? Not right now, but it did when it was over. Faith is a peace that surpasses all understanding. Faith in the work of Christ overcomes our understanding. And the grace of God gives us rest. Let's pray. Father, give us rest. Give us rest in our souls. Give us this peace that doesn't make sense. Give us peace when we don't understand. And as you will, give us joy. Fill our hearts with peace.